Now, this morning, we are continuing to look at the parables of Jesus, and today we're actually going to be tackling one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted parables in the Bible. Fun for me to work on, because the question then that I ask myself as I read about that is, well, how do I know I'm not misinterpreting it or misusing it? But hopefully I've done enough study to be able to convince you. Because I'm convinced that the way that I will preach through the parable is a proper way to look at it. We are in the second week of the category of parables dealing with money and wealth. And as I explained last week, money, talking about money in church can hit a raw nerve. It can cause people to get defensive. I run into people all the time that say, well, I don't go to your church because all you're going to do is ask us for money. And that's sad if that's what you're hearing from the pulpit in a church. It's just, we need your money, we need your money, we need your money. Because that's not what church is about. God will pay his way. I don't concern myself with your hearts and money. That is between you and God. But I do concern myself with making sure you understand what Christ teaches and what the Bible teaches about money and the attitude we're supposed to hold toward it. Now, last week we talked about the parable of the foolish rich man. Here was a man who was already very successful. He was bringing in a lot of crops, if you recall, just as a refresher. And he stressed out. He got worried and he said, the barns that I currently have aren't big enough to supply what I'm getting, so I'm going to tear down these barns and I'm going to make bigger barns. Now, the point of the parable that Jesus was making was that this man, rather than taking his wealth and spending it on the needy and on the kingdom of God and where it needed to be spent because he already had enough, he started hoarding. And he held on to everything to his demise, because when he was done hoarding at the end of that parable last week, he sat satisfied and he told his soul, soul, I am well satisfied. I will live for years to come on these possessions I've put into my bigger barns. Now it's time to eat, drink, and be merry. At which point God visited upon him and said, your soul is required of you this night. And so who is going to inherit all that you just spent all this time and energy hoarding? And so there's several questions that were put forward by Jesus to his disciples in understanding how we are to have a proper, healthy attitude. It wasn't a parable against riches. It was a parable against hoarding and against understanding time is short. How are you spending your material resources on God's kingdom? And the parable today goes to the next level with this attitude on riches. It's the parable of the dishonest manager in Luke chapter 16. Now, this whole idea that we're looking at as we take it together, I'm only going to go through three parables on hoarding next, or not hoarding, on money. And next week will be the last parable on money that we'll look at. But they're all found in Luke, and it's always important to look at the context. But I want to read through the parable, and then we'll move in to the context and the meat of the passage, if you will. The main take-home points that Jesus is making. So, if you'll read along with me, I'm in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That is an interesting and weird parable. And if you do not read it carefully, you will misapply it. Because if you just read it in one brush glance or reading, it almost appears as though Jesus is commending being a dishonest, shrewd person if it helps build up the kingdom of God. And I would say that that's half right and half wrong. And we're going to look at how we're supposed to accurately apply this parable. But again, before we do, we've got to understand the context. Now, the first thing to realize is this parable occurs immediately after the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus had just finished telling the parable of the prodigal son. I've already preached through that several weeks ago. The parable of the prodigal son also deals with somebody squandering wealth, the son, the younger son. Here, it's the manager of the rich man that's squandering the possessions of the rich man. But it's a whole different meaning. There's a whole different take-home point going on between these two dealings with mismanagement or squandering of wealth. Now, in the prodigal son, we have a younger son who spends his father's inheritance and runs off and wastes all of it. Here we have a dishonest manager who is dishonest because of the fact he's squandering his the possessions and misspending and misallocating possessions of his employer, the rich man. And to understand better, though, how to read this parable, it's important to keep in mind that this parable is not an allegory. And for those in the room that don't know what an allegory is, if you're under 3 feet tall, I'm assuming you may not know what an allegory is. Allegorical means symbolic, or almost like a metaphor, which you may not know what metaphor means either. But it didn't realize there was no children's church, and I did not think of a way to explain this simpler. So what I'm going to do is, by example, just kind of talk my way through this, or out of this, as the case may be, right now. It's important to understand the different types of parables. An allegory typically is like the prodigal son. It means the different characters in the parable represent different things. In the prodigal son, the younger son, the prodigal, represents the tax collectors and sinners. The elder brother represents the Pharisees, who are the target audience. And the father represents God. That's an allegory. There is no allegorical meaning behind this parable. This is what's called an analogy, a parable of analogy. An analogy is, here's the situation that's going on that I'm going to explain to you in the world. And he explains it with the manager being crooked and trying to, and we'll go through it in a minute, what it all means. But this manager seems to be stealing from his employer, and he's trying to get an escape route for when he's fired and all this stuff. So this parable is an analogy to how Christians should act. Not allegorical. There's not a one-to-one representation for every character in this parable and who they represent. So we have to keep in mind this is an analogy, not an allegory, which is huge. This parable is making a general analogy between how the world conducts its business shrewdly and how Jesus' disciples should also shrewdly and wisely leverage their earthly wealth in favor of God's kingdom. I'm going to say that again because that's the point of the parable. This parable is an analogy between how the world conducts its business shrewdly and how his disciples should also shrewdly and wisely leverage their earthly wealth in favor of God's kingdom. So let's look now more closely at the elements of this parable and what the take-home point for us should be. Jesus sets the scene immediately at the beginning of the parable with a crisis. There is a man, an employer, a manager, who is an employee or a manager who is squandering the possessions of the rich man. And the accusation is leveled against the manager with the following words. The report comes back to him that this manager is wasting his possessions. This is why, by the way, the manager is dishonest. He's wasting his possessions. In that culture, it would have been understood that the role of the manager would not be the same as the role of a house slave. If this were a house slave, he would have been punished. In this case, he's being terminated. Threat of a pink slip. Now, obviously, the manager hears that he is going to be fired. And so in verse 3, the crisis is going through the mind of the manager in this parable. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm going to be fired. I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." In other words, I love my current job. I'm too out of shape to go do physical labor, and I'm too proud to go on the street corner to beg for alms. I got to get employment somewhere else quickly because I'm about to be terminated or fired from my job. And so the manager is running in panic mode because he's about to be presented with a pink slip. And this leads him to hatch a shrewd plan to protect himself, his own interests, purely motivated out of self-preservation and his self-interest. Now, Jesus is telling us the story. And everybody's probably sitting there doing like they do with all the other parables. Where do I fit in? Am I the rich man? Am I the manager? What's he saying? Am I the manager that's dishonest? Is the rich man God? Am I being dishonest to God? Am I stealing from God? Is God going to fire me to hell? That doesn't work on that level. And Jesus explains later what he means, but that's why we know it doesn't work on that level, because he explains the parable at the end. So as we sit there and we're trying to figure out what is he saying here, we look at this wise plan that's hatched by this manager who's about to be fired. It's helpful to understand, though, not just the fact that he's an employee, but also what is the role of a manager in this situation in first century Judea. And this role was to conduct all the business with all the debtors and all the farmers and everybody involved in the business side of it as though he were the rich man himself. Much like an ambassador to a country, the ambassador to the U.S. somewhere else, when somebody engages with a U.S. ambassador, it is as though they are engaging with the President of the United States. That was the role of the manager. So when people came in contact with this rich man's manager, they were coming in contact with the rich man. So this is a very shrewd plan when we understand what he actually did here. In verse 4, he hatches the plan. "I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So what's happening here is there's two things happening. The first is pretty obvious. He's going around and he's trying to forgive big chunks of debt in the hopes of ingratiating people to hire him when he's fired. He's kind of greasing the wheels and getting ready for termination. "Hey, you remember when I worked for Frank and I forgave you that debt? Will you bring me into your house and I can manage your business?" That's what he's doing on the most obvious level. But culturally, what's also going on, he is actually elevating the reputation of his boss. Because, like I just said a second ago, everything he did represents his boss exactly. So when people were encountering him and getting debt retired, they saw it as the rich man retiring the debt. So not only was he greasing the wheels for himself to an escape plan for new employment when he got fired, but he was simultaneously elevating the reputation of his boss to the business community. Like, well, that rich man, Joe, he's pretty gracious because he just had his manager over here and they just forgave me what ends up being about 300 denarii. Because when you look at the value of the oil versus the wheat, it's about the same. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But this shrewd manager is very clever because he's doing two things that we may miss if we don't understand what's really going on here. He's not just getting an escape plan. He's elevating the reputation of his boss. He's not throwing his boss under the bus. He's not slandering his boss. He's not going out and defending himself. He's going out dishonestly and just acting as though this is a gracious act from the rich man. This is another reason he's dishonest. Not just squandering the possessions of the rich man initially for why he's being fired, but he's going out under false pretense of forgiving the debt as though his boss had commanded him to go and forgive the debt when that hadn't really happened. He was doing it on his own to protect his own self-interest. So his shrewd plan actually worked on two levels. When we look at the monetary value of what the manager forgave, as I just said a minute ago, it came out to actually about 500 denarii, which is the same as about 3.5 years of a laborer's wage. That's a huge chunk of change. This wasn't just a little, "Here, I'll take $20 off of $10,000. This is a huge debt reduction for these people that he'd met with. And in verse 8, This is where the hook hits everybody. Rather than him being really fired or punished by the boss for losing him all this money, what does it say in verse 8? The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He keeps his job. After stealing from the rich man, going out and apparently stealing more, it would seem like on the surface, stealing more from the rich man by reducing debt just to help himself get into a new job. Actually, what he was doing is something that has been known in financial circles for centuries. There's a term used. My dad's a big money guy, and I learned this when I was really young. And you probably learned it if you've ever had an economics class. It's called priming the pump. Priming the pump came about when old water wells, or oil wells for that matter, but water wells in particular had these suction devices, and you'd have to, if you're in a drought situation and you're trying to get water, you actually had to expend more water to get the water to flow abundantly out. You do that in a recession as well, or if you're trying to get a business started. Priming the pump is dumping limited resources of money in, almost all that you got in, to get a lot out. That's exactly what he was doing for his rich man employer. He was actually priming the pump, ingratiating these people not just to the manager, but to the employer, and elevating his, and more men would probably come to him at that time and say, I want to do business with you because it sounds like you're willing to forgive debt from time to time and increase my business, increase his reputation, his business. So this manager was inadvertently priming the pump, and so this rich man, the master, commends him for his shrewdness. Now the parable ends with the rich man praising the dishonest manager rather than firing him, and I've already explained why, because of his shrewdness, and it states it fairly obviously there, but here's where people get confused. Notice that the rich man, employer, is not commending him for being dishonest. He says the dishonest manager was commended for his shrewdness. Nowhere is the dishonesty commended or praised in this parable. So that's one thing to note. It's not saying go out and be dishonest and bait and switch people. We were talking in Sunday school this morning, how do we reach non-Christians? And a lot of people will bait and switch dishonestly, trying to get people to come to church because of this or that event going on. We have several Mormon neighbors. They had their Mormon church camp out this weekend, and they were mass inviting all the non-Christian, non-Mormon people in our neighborhood. And they got to really be friendly with a lot of the little kids in the neighborhood. They always have everybody over to their house. And they invited our neighbor, who is recently divorced with his little daughter, out to this, quote, family camp out in Willow. And he'd only found out when he got out there it was a Mormon church camp out with over 150 people. And so he came back a little chagrined and embittered toward it. That's not the kind of shrewdness that Jesus would praise. Bait and switch people like that. Or what I call entrapment, really, at some level. But Jesus is calling us to be shrewd, and we have to understand what that means. And the second half of verse 8 into verse 9, Jesus actually tells us what we're supposed to take from this parable. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Here is an accurate way to reword Jesus' application today. If this dishonest manager, motivated by nothing more than self-preservation in the face of being fired, was able to use his know-how and leverage his position to save his job and elevate the rich man's business within the community, shouldn't God's people be doing the same thing to build the kingdom of God? It's a rhetorical question, which the implied answer is yes. If the non-Christians know how to make money for themselves, how to create a financial empire like Amazon, for instance, one of millions of companies out there, hiring the brightest and the best, training the brightest and the best, figuring out ways to prime the pump, figuring out ways to make more money, all for self-promotion and your own wealth and your own little kingdom, which will burn up and not end up being an eternal dwelling. But a dwelling, as the rich fool last week found, your soul's required of you tonight, it's all wasted. How much more should the sons of light, which is a meaning that directly means God's children, how much more should God's children be using shrewdness and your wealth, what we'd call unrighteous mammon, your social position in your community, your pool, to wisely win over people and build the kingdom of God? It's really sad when I see Christians who say, it's one thing not to be tainted by the world. I get it. We're commanded to be pure and focus on the pure things. But how are we training the next generation to be in the dark world, to be shrewd and loving and able to handle intellectually the attacks leveled at us by the secular world? We cower into our church walls, in our homes, in our small areas where we all like and love Jesus and like and love each other, and we're all Christians and we're light living in the light. We're commanded to be light in the darkness. Bonhoeffer makes a fantastic point in his book, Life Together and Life Apart, is one of the chapters, and Life Alone. We are commanded to be bright lights in a dark world. That's why church is critical. This is where I get my infusion, my feeding, my discouraged in my sin, encouraged in doing right, remembering what God's word says, remembering who I am before God, getting fed the word of God, which you should be doing on your own too throughout the week. But this is what we would call a lighthouse. Churches are God's lighthouses in the dark world. And then we go out as little specks of light and train up. And Jesus is actually chastising the disciples here, saying, you don't act shrewdly like the non-Christians do. And what they're acting shrewdly and dishonestly in to build up for themselves, they're more successful at than you who have an eternal investment. And it's worth fighting for. So we have to look at this. This is the exact same thing that he does when he sent out the disciples in Matthew 10:16. He sends them out stating, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Not sheep in the midst of sheep. Not one sheep among many. We are all to be sent as sheep and be able to survive and be torn apart by wolves, loving on them as they tear us apart. I preach this in John. For all the young Christians that we are raising up in our church, the next generation, they have got to have their head screwed on straight to understand, use your brains, use your physical ability to the glory of God. Work is worship in my philosophy and theology. Whatever work you do, it's worshipful to God. And are we applying our every fiber of our being to building God's kingdom? The church, the home, our own heart, and moving that direction. To finish it, he doesn't just say, be as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And the word wise is the exact same Greek word used here for shrewd in the dishonest manager section. The word is phronimos. Phronimos is the Greek word for not just wise, but it's a common sense and it's understanding how to handle everyday life intelligently. So it doesn't mean wise with a PhD and you got to go to a university to get a PhD in order to represent God well. It means have common sense, learn your trade well, whether it's in university or in vocation, do it well to the glory of God, and always be thinking of how you can use it to build God's kingdom. This is the unrighteous manna, the unrighteous wealth. I got a degree at University of California, Davis in molecular genetics and spent 22 years as a professional geneticist, as you all know. And God purposely put me there to witness. I did the best work I could do as a scientist because people knew I was a Christian. Whether it was sequencing DNA or writing papers or whatever I did, best of my ability, not to get kudos from my boss, which is nice, but because they were looking at me because I'm a Christian and figuring out ways to enter into conversations about science and theology. And now that I've been 10 full years in full-time ministry and out of science for 10 years and theology for 10 years, it's amazing the credibility I actually have with non-Christians. They can't understand how I could be a full-time pastor and have a science degree because they don't think the two are compatible. So I'm leveraging that to get into conversations about God. Unrighteous man. A degree from a university, 2 degrees. One was a seminary. One was at University of California. Still, unrighteous manna, and it's not wealth per se, but it's intellectual property, and I got to figure out constantly, how can I use my degrees to advance the kingdom of God? That's my personal conviction. And it's been paying dividends for God because I've had some phenomenal conversations with people that I couldn't have if I didn't have a degree in genetics, actually, from University of California. And then move it into Bethel Seminary and say, oh, but I got a master's in theology. And they're like blindsided. Like, well, that can't happen. So you're not a science, you don't believe in science. Of course I believe in science. That's not, the two aren't incompatible. But I know a lot of Christians who disfellowshipped me in California when they found out I went to the University of California and got a major in genetics. Because genetics in the college catalog from UC Davis says the science behind the explanation of evolution. So Christian friends thought that I became an evolutionist because I went into genetics. They didn't see the bigger picture, understand that you don't have to be an evolutionist to be a geneticist. So I was disfellowshipped by Christians, and I was mocked by scientists for being a Christian. Kind of a no man's land for over a decade. But I'm finally kind of homing in on where I'm supposed to be. And that's my own personal testimony of where I've been and how I try to leverage this parable and understand I've got unrighteous things that God has blessed me with that I am using to build the kingdom. Examples are ample throughout our culture and even in Anchorage. The CPC, where Elizabeth volunteers and we do the women's tea every spring, the Community Pregnancy Center, and we're going to hear a little ministry thing about it at the end. A couple of years ago, they had a fundraiser using unrighteous wealth, and they purchased the building that used to be an abortion clinic in order to counsel women out of having abortions. In a gospel-based ministry, that's being shrewd. That's being shrewd. That's using our unrighteous manna for the propagation of God's kingdom. Phil and Brenda Bray, we supported them here and at chapel for years. I visited them for about a total of a month in Moscow, Russia. Phil built relationships through being a professional pilot. And then he was in the military before that, and he actually had upper echelon, not just white collar, but political ties in Moscow. When I visited, I got to meet his next door neighbor, Mario, who headed up the privatized security for Putin. Mario sat in meetings with Putin, and he was best friends with Phil Bray, a Christian sent by Send International to operate under the business as a mission. Shrewd. Phil and Brenda were invited into the largest Moscow companies. Beeline is like our Verizon. It's kind of a communications company. It's called Beeline in Russia. To do seminars on good business practices that would last 4 weeks. And the whole thing was based out of Proverbs. But he couldn't tell them that till the last day. And so he had taken Proverbs and godly wisdom and used it. And at the end, the last day, he was allowed on the last day to say, now what we have been telling you for good, wise business practices here at Beeline, we get from an ancient, one considered the most ancient and wisest of all the kings that ever lived on planet Earth. His name was Solomon. And it comes out of the Bible's book of Proverbs. We're going to be going through a Bible study starting next week in our apartment. And if you'd like to join us, please, here is our address and just show up. And we'll have some borscht and bread and wine. And we will spend 2 hours going through the Gospel of John. And we sat in one of those Bible studies. And their apartment that we were in is about the size of the cry room. Very tight, wall-to-wall people. Shrewd as serpent, shrewd like the manager. I think of TWR, Trans World Radio, international missions group that goes around and they give out cell phones worldwide and they buy radio towers worldwide to broadcast the gospel message. A good friend of ours, Tyler and Laura Gates, got commissioned about 5 years ago and they've been working and now they're in they've been relocated to Montenegro on Lake Como. But it's a mission organization. They bought up the radio towers in Eastern Bloc European countries that had been constructed by Adolf Hitler pre-World War II to broadcast the Nazi agenda, now they broadcast the gospel. Need I go on? If you think about it, how do churches, Christians, Christian organizations, mission organizations successfully, shrewdly move and build God's kingdom? We're not called to be isolationists. We're not called to be a part of the world. There's a balance there that we got to figure out. But how do we train up our people, our children, and everybody else to figure out ways to be using our unrighteous manna so that when we are in heaven, these eternal dwellings, we will see people there that we won over through our shrewdness, not dishonesty. That's never praised in the parable, and Jesus is using this as an analogy. Remember, at the end, he says, just like the sons of this world are shrewd and can build up a business, better than the sons of light. We know of people who have earned their master's in business, MBA degrees. Down in Lower 48, my dad knew of people in Long Beach State, UW. They go to university, they get their financial degree, they get an MBA. They then go to SIND International Mission Organization, and they get hired by companies in China, corporate China. And while they're over there, they start underground churches. Like what Phil and Brenda were doing, but a little more, it's a closed country, a little more behind the scenes. Shrewd, but they invite people over. They quietly, and that was why they're sent. But you can't be sent over there in that model or what Phil and Brenda were doing unless you had a university degree and hopefully a graduate degree to help out. Because people have to see your pragmatic use before they typically start to really open up in other areas. And we need to position Christians everywhere. We need Christians in the secular universities. We need Christians in the Christian universities. We need Christians as plumbers. We need Christians as carpenters, as contractors. We need Christians in every walk of life, doing it well and understanding how to leverage where God has placed them and gifted them to grow God's kingdom. So hopefully something in here will encourage you to move forward. The two questions I would leave for you that I ask myself constantly. One, how can you shrewdly and wisely leverage your assets, your wealth, influence, and social connections for building God's kingdom? How can you shrewdly and wisely leverage your assets for building God's kingdom? And second, and something I haven't mentioned up to this point, notice the urgency of the manager. There's what we call an eschatological side to this parable. Eschatology is the study of end times. It's the study of when Christ returns. The manager is panicked. Why? Because of an impending termination of being fired. Well, how's that analogous and how can we grab that? Well, how many more days do you have on planet Earth? You can't answer that. How many more days do you have to leverage your assets before you face God? You don't know. I don't know. And we don't know when the Lord's going to return. We don't know when we're going to be called home. Do we have that same, and this is the second question I have, do we conduct ourselves in the same way as that shrewd manager when it comes to a sense of urgency, keeping in mind all our days are numbered? Is everything we do, everything we own, all the wealth we have being used as a tool to grow God's kingdom? And believe you me, it takes a lot of thought and prayer before going forward. Shrewd means being wise, discerning, and figuring out ways to do it. We're not talking just at the hip, just doing stuff. Shrewdly planning, carefully figure it out with the Holy Spirit's leading throughout. So, are you leveraging all that your assets, your wealth, and everything to grow God's kingdom? And are you conducting your business in such a way that you may not be here tomorrow and you'd like to tell God, well, I did as much as I could with the breaths that you gave me. And there you go. Let's pray.